There's just a lot here to tackle. And if we were hearing God, listening to his word, I trust that you have been changed by God's word, because the word of God is living and active and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. And a lot of the issues that you see in life, this is real life, things really haven't changed much since Corinth, although people have maybe said, well, that happened in Corinth, whoopee. A lot of these things that happened in Corinth are happening before our very eyes. Who here hasn't seen pride or sexual immorality lately, or someone boasting about over someone else lately? All that's found in Corinth. So if you've got it, if you're with us this morning and don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible in front of you. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and it's found on page 1232 if you'd like to follow along. And try and keep that Bible open, because we're going to be going verse by verse, and then we will apply this passage to your life. So hopefully you all have it, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to again praise you for the knowledge of Christ. And just that you would, O God, join in union with us through Christ, that we could be the people of God and the bride of Christ, belonging to you. What a grace that is. And O Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd come down upon us, that we would have humble hearts, we would have eager hearts to hear your word, we would be willing to openness, correction, rebuke, encouragement, the hope from your word. And so, Spirit of God, we can't do this work on our own. We know that our hearts are prone to sin. And so, Spirit of God, we ask that our hearts would be conformed day by day. And so do this work, we ask, to your glory. In Jesus' good name, amen. And as well, there's an insert in the bulletin that you can follow along with the passages in the outline of this passage. So hear the word of the Lord. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes proclaiming another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, what do? You put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. George Barna, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's basically an American guy who asks American Christians or Americans a bunch of questions, puts it all together, and writes books about it. But one of his statistics was very shocking. He asked this question to born-again Christians. So this is the question. The devil or Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. Then asking that the segment of this survey respondents who have identified themselves as being born again Christians. So he's asking born again Christians, basically, is Satan just a symbol of evil or is he a real thing? And he states, do you agree strongly? Agree somewhat? Disagree somewhat or disagree strongly with that statement. Now, this is what was shocking. The born-again Christians answered 32% to agreeing strongly, 11% to agreeing somewhat, and 5% did no. 48% of people who claim to be born-again Christians agreed that Satan is only symbolic, or they actually didn't know. Pretty crazy. Shouldn't it not then be surprising that a few pages later, George Barna asked another great question? His question, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and all other religions pray to the same God, even though they use different names for that God. Again, the respondents were asked to agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly. Of that population who identified themselves as born again, 30% agreed strongly. And that's a wowzers. 18 somewhat agree. 12% did not know. For those of you that do your math, 60% of born-again Christians didn't know or said all religions lead to the same destination, being God. How can it be that people who claim to be Christians have views that are clearly not Christian? They're not, those views are not Christian. To deny that Satan is a real being and to say that he's a symbol of evil is not a Christian claim. How can someone say that I'm born again and have beliefs that would totally declare that you're not born again? How can people that have said they've accepted Jesus as their Lord, and I'm assuming that's what they mean by being born again, clearly say things that indicate they'd have not accepted Jesus as their Lord or their personal boss, because that's what Lord means. You accept Jesus as your boss. Now, this might be the first and last time I ever quote Hal Lindsey. But anyways, his book, at least in title, is true. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And apparently that was quite a good book. I've never had the opportunity to read it, but I really like the title. Now, we don't want to focus 100% upon Satan, but he is mentioned in the passage here. In this section, Paul cries out to the Corinthians not to be like Eve, who was deceived by Satan. Well, how have you been doing with that command? How many times have you been deceived by Satan? How many times have you given in to his temptations? Well, the Corinthians were not really doing that well with that command. In chapters 10 to 13, I'm just going to quickly review this section here, chapters 10 to chapter 13. Paul is dealing with some fresh problems that he's heard about in Corinth. These are fresh. Because you wonder, how can Paul go about boasting in the work of the Lord and the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we looked at, to being upset about these false teachers, their false teacher acceptance? Reveals that there's some big time problems that have just landed in Paul's ears. Maybe he heard, he started writing this letter and then he got news and he says, I'm going to end this letter with this. Well, in chapters 10, verses 1 to 18, which we've been dealing with for, I think, 3 weeks, we looked at that. Paul is dealing with false teachers who are arrogant boasters. They were prideful, arrogant, selfish. They were comparing themselves with themselves, if you go to chapter 10, verse 12. Comparing themselves with themselves. And again, I equated that to me basically comparing myself in a 100-meter dash to someone who is my height, then let's just say 400 pounds. You know, it's not a fair comparison. The only comparison is whom? Jesus Christ. But as well, in verse 18, they were commending themselves and thus exalting themselves as spiritual authorities in Corinth. They were boasting in the work that they had done in Corinth, although they did nothing in Corinth, kind of stealing someone else's idea in that way. And the work that they had done was done actually by the Apostle Paul and Paulos and other co-workers of Paul. They had no authority in this church because they didn't plant the church and they weren't the father of the church. But the only thing these false teachers were actually doing were destroying the church with their false Jesus, false spirit, and false gospel. So now we can come to the passage. Here we are in chapter 11, verse 1 to 6. 3 points. Verse 1 and 2, Paul says, suffer some foolishness with me. You might think that's a bizarre command, suffer some foolishness, considering he's spoken kind of against boasting in foolishness. But he's going to suffer some foolishness with them, and he commands them to do that. Point 2, we're going to learn about the serpent deception, verse 3 and 4. And final point, he launches into his comparison against the super apostles. Super apostles. So let's look at this first point. Suffer some foolishness. chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Paul starts out this section with kind of like a bomb dropping. He asks or wishes the Corinthians to tolerate or to endure or to put up with some foolishness of Paul. And this foolish word is actually a key word in this section. It's used numerous times in chapter 11. In 11 verse 9, he says, you gladly bear with fools. That's the false teachers, of course. And so since they were to bear with fools, certainly they can tolerate Paul being a little bit foolish. Well, what does this foolish word mean? This foolish word means a state of lack of prudence or of good judgment, a lack of sense, a lack of moral or intellectual good judgment. And Paul doesn't actually really start boasting hardcore. He starts boasting hardcore in later on in the chapter. If you look to verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, what I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. And so he's basically saying, this isn't what the Lord would necessarily want, but I'm saying it as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, verse 18, I too will boast. Paul is going to engage in some foolishness and boasting about himself, but he's not going to do it in the same way that the false teachers are doing or boasting, though. Later you see that his boasting doesn't really rest in his inabilities, but actually in his own weaknesses. And again, that's pointing us forward. You see that in chapter 12, but that's pointing us forward to chapter 13, where it says, 13 verse 4, Christ was crucified in weakness. Now, you might be confused. How can boasting about personal things actually be a good thing? Well, Paul does it here, and so we have to deal with it. But a good Baptist, his last name is Garland, he's written a wonderful commentary, explains why this boasting is going on. He says, if he stoops to their level, that's referring to the false teachers by boasting, he is a fool, and he does do that. But if he does not defend himself, which he's going to do by this boasting, he might lose the congregation to even greater fools. So Paul does this for the sake of not losing the congregation. He's fighting fire with fire, or if you will, boasting with boasting. And this verse ends with, do bear with me. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, it's a command. If you have another translation, it says, might say, you already bear with me. But this is actually a command. Paul is calling them out and commanding the Corinthians to bear with him in this foolish boasting. Well, let's go to verse 2. We get the heart of Paul here. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I feel a divine jealousy, or a jealousy of God is maybe a better translation, or a jealousy that comes from God for you. The four is the reason why he's going to engage in foolish boasting, because he has a jealousy or a zeal that comes from God for them. Now you might be thinking, jealousy, that's bad. It has a negative meaning, and you're true. It's very true. Jealousy is sometimes seen as something that is sinful, or that is sinful. Remember, it was a sin for Joseph's brothers to be jealous of him. It says that in Acts 7:9 that they were jealous, and that was wrong. Joseph later said, you meant it for bad or evil. But as well, jealousy can have a positive meaning. It can mean an intense interest or an intense care for someone's well-being. Paul has this jealousy that is divine, or a jealousy of God, or a jealousy that is from God for the Corinthians. Well, I just wanted to survey a bit of some of this jealousy in the Old Testament. The first thing I want to say about jealousy in the positive sense is that God is a jealous God. This is part of his character. He's jealous for something, and it's his glory, it's himself. He's jealous for the glory that is due to his name. Go to Exodus 34, verse 14, or you can look in your insert. This is talking about avoiding idolatry and worship of other gods. For you shall worship no other god. It's actually mentioned, and does anyone else know where else this is mentioned in Exodus? This is a good question. Ten Commandments. You shall not worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is what? Jealous, is a jealous God. But as well, there should be a jealousy for in human beings for the glory of God as well. Now, this is a story you maybe not might be as familiar with, but we've actually mentioned it a couple of times in 1 Corinthians, Numbers 25. This is a beautiful story of devotion to the Lord. And we can pray, we should be praying that we have this zeal for the Lord that Phinehas had. He had a jealousy for the glory of the Lord. And when an Israelite and a Moabite woman came into the entrance of the tent of the meeting, does anybody know what Phinehas did to them? Stabbed them in the heart. And he's commended in Numbers 25, verse 11 to 13, that he had a zeal for the glory of the Lord that the Lord had. Now that's a zeal. Paul, though, has a zeal or deep concern for the church and their personal holiness. Paul had a deep desire that they persevere with the Lord. He just had an intense passion and desire and give it with your all to make sure that this church was holy. Well, let's talk about this a bit in depth. He continues on. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This passage speaks about the people of God being engaged or married to God. You might be thinking, well, that's a weird thing. Actually, there's many passages that speak about God being married or having union with his people in the Old Testament. I plastered four more. I'm just going to, in the insert there, if you want to look deeper, and that'd be a good exercise, but I'm going to quote Jeremiah 2:2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And again, there's Hosea is a great one, really talks about the marriage of God with his people. And then there's Ezekiel and Isaiah. And Ephesians 5, it talks about the church being the bride of Christ. And you can read that there in Ephesians chapter 5. But this verse also has an Old Testament background of what marriage is all about. And certainly things are done a little bit differently than in our Canadian culture in dating. So I'm going to describe what goes on in their culture, Jewish culture. A couple would get engaged at a young age, very young, 12, 13. But they would remain apart for 1 year. But they were to remain abstinent during that time. 1 year apart, abstinent. But during that time of this engagement, it was the job of the father, and this is talked about in the book of Deuteronomy, to make sure that the daughter stayed sexually pure until the marriage was consummated, which was a year after. Paul is using this imagery here to relate to the Corinthians. Paul is the father of the Corinthians because he first preached the gospel to them. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. The Corinthian church was the bride of was the bride, and Jesus was the groom. And it was the zeal of Paul to stir the Corinthians to purity, to fidelity, to holiness, and to the full consummation of faith, which was either their death or the second coming of Jesus. So that's the background of this passage. So that's our first point, suffer with me some foolishness. Second point, serpent deception. And Paul starts out here in verse 3, but I am afraid, a contrast to what he hopes is going to happen, but he's fearful. He's a bit scared about what's happening to the Corinthians, verse 3. And with these false teachers in their midst, he also uses, I am fearful later on. Turn to chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I fear, or I am fearful, that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and then you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So Paul is just fearful of the state of where this church is going. And he goes into the serpent. That as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, Paul brings us back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 in the deception of Eve. If you want to turn there, most of you know it's the first book in the Bible, third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to spend some time here. Now notice the word deceived is used here, the serpent deceived. Deception is one of the main characteristics of Satan and his work. Now look at Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Go down to 3 verse 5 and 6. Genesis 3, 5 and 6. And here we have the work of Satan playing out, really casting doubt and being deceptive. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so here we see the deceptive work of Satan. But also, hear the words of Jesus and what he says about Satan and his works of deception. John 8, verse 44. Speaking to the Jews who are resisting his message, you are the father of the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a what? A liar and a father of lies. So here Paul is equating the Corinthian church with Eve. Now you need to hear this correctly. Paul is not saying just the women of the church, because this is a passage that what we would call them more of the people on the feministic side of Christianity, if we can call them that. They take this out to say Paul hated women. Well, actually here, Paul is equating the whole church to Eve and Satan with the false teachers, whom later he calls servants of Satan in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. So he's fearful that this is going to happen, just like it happened to Eve with Satan. And he continues on, that your thoughts be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul did not want them to be led astray from commitment, from faithfulness to fidelity to Jesus Christ in their thoughts, in their attitudes and actions. Verse 4, he says, 11 verse 4, for if someone comes, and that's a very important phrase, for if someone comes, here Paul is talking about these false apostles. They have come to Corinth. They are here and they are in their midst. And these false apostles have come and have proclaimed three false things. And you can remember it very clearly. ADD. Y'all remember that? First, another Jesus. Two, different gospel or different spirit. And the last D, different gospel. Another Jesus, different spirit, different gospel. They have come and proclaimed another Jesus. They might be using Jesus in name. In fact, this is very providential. Monday night, I had two visitors knock on my door at 9 o'clock at night, trying to convert me to a different Jesus. They were using Jesus in name, but they weren't talking about this Jesus in this book. And the main thing was, is they didn't even think he was God. You know how that went over on a Monday night at 9 o'clock at my place. So we talked about that. These people said, well, we're doing good works. We're proclaiming Jesus. I said, no, you're not. You're proclaiming not Jesus. You're proclaiming the wrong Jesus, a different Jesus. And as well, a different spirit. The Holy Spirit is not when received when there's a false Jesus proclaimed. And they were proclaiming a different gospel, these people in Corinth. They might be proclaiming what they think is good news, but it truly is not good news. It's a false hope that was brought to these Corinthians from these false apostles. They did not hear from these false apostles the real Jesus preached. They would have never received the true spirit from these false apostles, and they would have never accepted the true gospel, like it says there. What, in essence, was being preached here from these false teachers, and really what I heard Monday night, this might sound harsh, anti-Canadian, I don't care. Exactly the same thing that Paul says here, doctrines of demons, doctrines of things that are not from God. You put up with it ready enough, he says. The New American Standard Bible says, you bear with this beautifully. And I think that's actually maybe more of a sarcastic translation, or it seems to be, maybe captures the point. You're putting up with this just so wonderfully. They accepted it without hesitation. Oh, the Corinthians were just like us good Canadians, that we just tolerate everything. They were tolerating it and accepting it readily enough. They put up with it and do it in an easy manner. So there's the serpent deception. So we had, suffer with me some foolishness, verse 1 and 2. Serpent deception, verse 3 and 4. Final point, we're going to hear a bit about these super apostles in verse 5 of chapter 11. Indeed, I consider that I am not at least inferior to these super apostles. Paul is basically saying he's no lesser. Well, who are these super apostles? Paul has in mind the false apostles who are preaching the false Jesus, who are advocating this false spirit and this false gospel, whom he later even calls satanic. I'm going to read verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Final verse, verse 16. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul here again is tackling the main issue that the Corinthians have with him, his speaking. He's not a gifted orator like the others. And we know that Apollos followed Paul in Corinth, if I have my Acts correct. And Apollos was told and talked about being a gifted speaker. And maybe that created more problem. We don't know. But Paul made no apologies about for his speaking. He says he preaches Jesus Christ and his cross and not slickness of speech. It's not necessary for God. It's just a simple proclamation. Jesus died on the cross, the gospel message which he proclaimed. But where does Paul excel? Where does it say he excels? Just call it out. Knowledge. The knowledge that Paul is talking about here is the knowledge not of the world and its false wisdom, but the knowledge of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, this knowledge word is always referring back to the death, resurrection, the good news of Jesus Christ. In every single reference, there's actually four references. I'm going to quote the first one, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of whom? Him, that's Christ, everywhere. The knowledge of Christ, which is the gospel. Paul has said that he has made this gospel plain to them. It's been made plain to them in all things. And Paul made it clear that it's the gospel is not worldly wisdom, but the power of God. And we talked already about that in September 2014, in October, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Well, what does this mean to our life? Three things of application. How do you know if you have ADD? Now, we're not talking about attention deficit disorder, which some people get bad during church. But how do you know if you have another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel? This applies to people who are professing to be Christians here this morning, as well to the person here this morning that says, I'm unsure, or flat out saying, I'm definitely not a Christian. Where you stand with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is the all-important question. It's life's ultimate question. Because there's many false gospels out there. There's many people preaching false hopes all the time, all over. In fact, if we were to go through them all, we would be here till next week. Even just the ones proclaimed here, maybe even in Dryden. But there are false faith healers that promise that God is going to heal you only if you have faith. Now, this is popular stuff. Very popular. We're talking some of the biggest churches in the USA and Canada teach this stuff. In fact, I was telling someone about the Proof God Exists talk a couple of months ago that we had. And someone said, I'm only interested if they could prove to me that God exists, if they can heal me of everything. And I can walk out, you know, running without my walker or my cane or whatever it was. So this is what people want. People want all their problems to go away. The other is money. They want health and wealth. And to them, that is good news. Well, what goes on here is that many churches play off this greed and selfishness, and they've altered this message to suit people's needs. Well, their apparent needs, because it's not their real need. You want health? You want money? Guess what? Our Jesus gives you both, they say. And as well, other people are preaching a false Jesus and gospel. And again, we don't have time to go through it all, but basically there's many even cults, even in Dryden, people that, and I want to say this humbly, I'll say it, that are doing more than I'm doing to spread their message, because they're going out almost every single night trying to make their message known. And so there's false prophets, false teachers, even here in Dryden, preaching a false Jesus. And we should maybe, that should be a silent rebuke to it, rebuke to us, should it not? These people that believe a lie are actually going out and making their message known. But they're offering a false hope and deceiving people into a false Jesus who doesn't save. In essence, you just, like what I heard on Monday night is basically I become on par with Jesus when I die because I become a god. That's what they tell you. But the message of Jesus is not so sexy, at least not to the people who want health and wealth. Jesus comes as a suffering God who suffers, dies, and bears the anger of God upon the cross. Some of the early Jews didn't like this message. And the Greeks didn't like it either, but what did Paul preach? Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul preached that when the Holy Spirit comes into a life of a person, there's freedom. The Holy Spirit writes upon the heart of a sinful person, and the Holy Spirit changes the sinful person's heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So we're talking about Jesus. Now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but of tablets of the human heart. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not with the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, that's referring to the law, but the Spirit, that's referring to the Holy Spirit coming into a life of a person. The Holy Spirit, when he comes into your life, gives you life. And 3:17, 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And Paul preaches that his gospel, that humans can be restored back to God, but they are called to repent. meaning that they change their mind with regards to their attitudes about God and how they live their life. They're to have faith upon Christ. They need to do a 180 degree turn from their life of sin and return to the Lord. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now I got questions. Have you embraced a false Jesus or a false gospel or even a false hope? If so, maybe you're thinking, all roads lead to God. Don't worry about it. Let's go have the picnic. If that's you, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about Jesus because you have a false Jesus. You need to lean upon this Jesus that is just mentioned here and who lives and reigns forevermore. You need to return and come to Jesus in faith. And you need to know that these promises and these false gospels are false. They're empty hopes and they give empty promises. If you reject this Jesus, this great God and Savior, your destiny is not with the spirits in the sky like that corny 70s or 60s song says, but an eternity away from God and his good pleasure and conscious eternal torment, pain and suffering. So I beg you, come to this Jesus. Seek out this true Jesus in his word. Second point, speaking to the Christians here, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Well, how do we do that? We're going to get to that. Don't be deceived. And I believe the word is duped. Have you ever been duped or deceived? I think that's how I've heard it used. I remember I was in a store and someone was offering credit cards. You know, this story isn't going well. I already had the same one, but the person was so slick and convincing. He said, oh, well, you have that one, yes, but you, this is a new improved one. They'll update it, or whatever that he said. And he said, I need this one. It gives me better rewards. It gives me more free points. After a few months, I realized the guy lied to me. He was getting paid per credit card. So if he signed, he got like $20 a credit card. So the more credit cards he scammed out of people, the more money he would get. I was gullible in that moment. I didn't ask enough questions. I just took him at his word because he had a smile and he was so nice. He was joking around with me and I was gullible. Well, guess what? The Corinthians were gullible. They were accepting false doctrines from people with smoothie speech and sleeky speech. So don't be deceived. As said earlier, Satan is alive and active and ready to lead someone astray from the truth who is willing to go along with his work. Now you would be thinking, oh, I'm too strong for that. I'm a super strong Christian. I'm above this. I'm too smart to be deceived. Well, I would warn you against such foolish pride and arrogance. The Galatians were deceived. In fact, Paul said, someone's hypnotized you, or even the word can be translated, cast a spell upon you. It was a deception of Satan. They were in danger of leaving Jesus for another gospel. Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. But as well, all the Galatians, you know, they were failures. Ah, what about the Colossians? Some people were in the church trying to deceive the Colossian church, the church at Colossae. Colossians 2:8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and that's a direct reference to demonic powers, and not according to Christ. Well, we know that Christians can be deceived. How on earth can I be kept from being deceived? Good question. Of course, the foundation of this question is the grace of God. God keeps us in his grace and in his favor, and nothing can snatch us from the grip of the Father. So we need to say that at the very forefront. If you're truly in Christ, if you've received the Spirit, the seal of God is upon you, you're the Father's. Hear Jesus' words, John 10:29. My Father, whom has given them to me, is greater than all. and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a clear promise of Jesus Christ. But we are called to be people of action and obedience to God. We just don't sit and have the hammock view of Christianity. Well, I'm never going to be led astray, and so I just need to sit and do nothing, neglect the commands of God. No. And I have three things to think about from being kept from being deceived. Number one, stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Again, this is a daily staying in the Word of God. This isn't a monthly. This isn't a Sunday. This is daily, even hourly. Even this week, I'm writing out Bible verses, you know, on the sovereignty of God, on the greatness of God, to remind myself wherever I'm at. And this, again, goes back to a sermon about the counterfeit gospel in relation to the counterfeit bills we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We need to keep in the Word of God. But I got a question. How many times have you strayed from the Lord because you forgot His Word or disobeyed His Word? How many times this week did you pick up the Word of God, get into it, and hear from God? Would you describe yourself as a person who cherishes, loves, and follows the Word of God? If your answers are no, then you need to get a new hobby. Because there's some hobbies in your life that you need to clear out so you get time for the Word of God. And it's, I'm getting into my Bible right now. So stop the excuses. Because you know what? I remember in high school, I worked 7 to 5 and then 7 to 11. I did that for a couple of weeks, and I started to get wore out. But lunch hour, in between supper, I had time to read the Word of God. Now, I'm in a different, that was a different time than I am now, but even on such a wacky schedule, I still found time to read the Word of God. And so there's no excuses. Get into the Word of God. Number two, stay in Christian fellowship. In my experience, when people drift away from church, they drift away into being deceived. How many times, it breaks my heart, have I heard, I don't need to be in fellowship? And then the next time I hear from the person, they've gone off the spiritual rails. You who are going away to school this year, or you who will ever be going away to school this year, younger people, one of your number one priorities, and you can do it on the internet, is to find yourself a good church so you have fellowship when you get away to that school, because you're not going to be with your parents anymore. One of your number one priorities is finding a good church. Do it. Start it now. If you need help, I would just be joyful to help you with that. Or, but what about this one? Maybe you're tempted to get disgruntled about the church. Maybe you think, oh, everyone in the church has done me wrong. And oh, you want to walk away. Maybe because you had an opinion and it wasn't accepted by the church. I urge you, don't walk away. God is not happy with divisions or neglecting fellowship. Church fellowship is radically important, and church fellowship doesn't come from the TV or internet. It comes from a local group of Christians gathering under the authority of Jesus Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is not a call to necessarily be at church, although you should be at church, and I'm thankful you're all here. But it's a call to get radically and intensely involved at your church. And this goes beyond Sunday morning. Are you using your gifts and serving here in an area to glorify Jesus Christ? Here's some other good questions. How many times this year have you had someone over at your house from church? Or how many times this year have you been out to lunch for someone from church? Or how many times have you been out for coffee for someone from someone with church, at church? True church fellowship keeps us accountable. We need each other. In fact, someone texted me last night, said, Adam, I needed some Bible verses. I'm sharing my faith right now. That's accountability. That's connecting. And in his sharing his faith, he encouraged my soul and encouraged me to share my faith even more. That's fellowship, connecting with one another. You can always shut off the TV or internet if you don't like them. And oh, how haven't we done that? But you can't turn off fellowship. You can't turn off the person in front of you out for lunch or is trying to encourage you. So be devoted to church fellowship, true church fellowship. Finally, a quick one, read good Christian material. If you're wondering what is good, I've just bought a truckload of used books that have been piling up in my office to give away from you. So come and ask me what's good. I got a book for you. Yes, focus upon the Word of God first. Yes, number one, Word of God, first and foremost. But as well, we need to be exposing ourselves to good Christian material that encourages us and teaches us. Final point, zeal for the purity of the church. Now I'm going to speak to the elders and myself, and then I'm going to speak to you. Paul was a pastor with a true pastor's heart. He was zealous for them, zealous for their purity and their becoming more like Jesus Christ. We see it there. Verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2. But elders and pastor, are we zealous for the holiness of the church? Do we labor in prayer in the word to be diligent for this congregation? Those are questions for us, but I'm going to ask you questions now. Although it applies to pastors, it also applies to every Christian. As we as Christians, are we zealous for the church and the personal holiness of the church? Paul gives us a great example. We're to have zeal, passion, desire to see the church holy. This starts with us. Are we living holy lives ourselves? Or are we given into sin? Are we watching stuff on TV we shouldn't? Are we going on things on the computer we shouldn't? Are we involving ourselves in things that we know that are wrong? But as well, are we willing to encourage each other who need encouraging? As well, are we willing to correct those who need correcting? And we want to do that correction in a spirit of love. In a spirit, the same spirit that Paul talks about. Because correction actually falls not just on the elders. It's funny that people always say, well, you're the elder or you're the pastor, you do the correction. But the correction starts with the person who is the believer, who sees the offense. Matthew 18 being number one, the leadership doesn't get involved till later on. You can read that, Matthew 18. But hear what Paul says in Galatians 6, 1-3 in our attitude towards correction. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, and notice he's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the pastor or elders. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. See that? The restoration in gentleness. But keep watch on yourself. This is basically like making sure that you have pulled the log out of your eye before you go blowing someone else out of the water. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's Matthew 7, by the way. I believe it's 21-23. Bear with one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I just have a prayer. Pray that God would stir us in our heart to be zealous for himself, for his glory. And then we need to pray that we'd have a zeal to have a pure church, encouragement, correction to one another. Amen.